All right, I'm still going to be talking about why God allows us to suffer in this series on suffering and deliverance. And we are now down to the, I don't know if it's the seventh reason. It's numbered seven in the outline, but I think there was a couple of points before that. So probably the fifth reason why God allows us to suffer, and that is to make us draw nigh to God. This one's going to be a bit shorter than the last one, so it's not going to take a few weeks. It's only going to take a few minutes, Lord willing. So when we suffer adversity, we draw nigh to God and we get to know him in a deepness that we would not normally have known him before. If you turn with me to Psalm 31 and verse 7, this verse will tell us as much. But your own experience should tell you this as well. When do you generally draw closest to God? When do you pray to God? When things are going just fine or when things are going badly? Right? It's usually when things are going badly. That's when we are driven to our knees to ask God for help. Psalm 31 and verse 7 says, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. So there's a special way in which God knows us and we know him when we go through adversity. We're drawn close. Jesus Christ went through adversity, which I'll talk about here in a minute, and therefore we can identify with him, and I may even yet talk about that at the end of the sermon today. If not, then it'll be next week, how we draw nigh, how we identify with Christ in sufferings. But that is one way, that is one reason why God allows us to suffer. Because if he didn't, we'd just be out there doing our own thing, we'd be having a good time. We would be like the guy in Proverbs 30 that says, who is the Lord? Right? Give me neither poverty nor riches, he said, lest I be full and say, who is the Lord? We'd forget all about God because that's our human carnal nature. That's why God allows us to suffer sometimes. Turn with me to Job 23 and verse 10. So I guess if you don't want to suffer, draw nigh to God all the time. Pray to him even when things are going well, and maybe you won't suffer as much because you won't need to. Psalm 23 and verse 10 says, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You see how God, knowing the way that we take and trying us, there are tied together. He knows the way that we take in our trials. Of course, he knows the way that we take in every avenue of life, but he knows us in the trials that he allows to come our way to purify us like gold, to bring out the best in us. So just remember that. The next time you're being tried, the next time you're suffering, just think about God being more close to you at that time, or at least feeling more close to you than he does at other times. And that's why we can be thankful for the suffering, because we know, just like a parent that would chasten his son to make his son a better son, we know that when we are enduring that suffering and that chastening, that we are close to God, that he loves us and he's doing it for a purpose. And if you turn to Hebrews 2 and verse 18, we'll see here that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered everything that we do. He was tempted with everything that we have been tempted, that we are tempted with. And therefore, he can know our soul in that adversity. He can know it personally. He remembers what it was like when he walked this earth and he was tempted just like we are. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, that's an old word, it means to help, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Because he suffered and was tempted, he can help us. He knows our soul in adversity. And we get to know him better in adversity. And I'll get to that, like I said, maybe at the end of the sermon today. I won't get through that whole section, but we may start into that section too, that we identify with Christ in his sufferings. Now, the next reason why God allows us to suffer is it makes us look beyond this life to the next life. It makes us look forward to eternity. Because, kind of like the last point, if everything was perfect in life, how much thinking about heaven would you do? Probably none, because your heaven's happening right down here. It's heaven on earth. So when everything is wonderful, we don't think about God, we don't think about heaven. But when things are not so wonderful, then we begin to long for the next life. We begin to long for a place where there is no pain and no suffering and no tears, no sorrow. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. Our suffering makes us look beyond the temporal to the eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. Paul says here, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." What we're going through right now is temporal. It is in this life, but it worketh for us an exceeding eternal weight of glory. There's eternal merit to the suffering that we are enduring. It makes us look towards the eternal. And, you know, Jesus said to lay up for yourselves treasures in earth, which moth and rust doth not corrupt. The things that we do in this life, the things that we value in this life, or the things that we suffer in this life, have eternal weight and eternal consequences to them. Verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Temporal means, this is the first definition, and this one has is rarely used. And I mean, it was rarely used when the Oxford English Dictionary was put together 100 years ago. And the definition has moved into the second one, but I'll read you the first one anyway. It says, "Lasting or existing only for a time, passing temporary." So temporal can mean temporary, but that's not really how the Bible uses it. That's not how we use it. "It is of or pertaining to time as the sphere of human life, terrestrial," that's on earth, "as opposed to heavenly, of man's present life as distinguished from a future existence, concerning or involving merely the material interests of this world, worldly or earthly, as opposed to eternal or spiritual." You've heard me use the word temporal a lot. We refer to temporal salvation as opposed to eternal salvation. And I use it there in that second sense of the word. Salvation in time, in this life, in the here and now on this earth. There's many things that we're saved from in time. And we talked about those things in the first sermon in the series here several weeks ago. But the suffering that we endure takes us beyond this earth, beyond this time, beyond this life, and it makes us look to the things that are coming in the next life, in our heavenly life. And if God didn't allow us to suffer, we would revert right back to our carnal nature, which minds the things of this life. It minds earthly things. Let's look at Philippians 3 and verse 19. Because remember, within us is a new spirit God's created. But that new spirit that He's created is put inside this flesh, this sinful flesh, which has not been renewed yet. And the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would, in Galatians chapter 5. So if we don't endure suffering, then the flesh just takes over, and the flesh starts thinking about the things that the flesh wants to think about. When we endure suffering and we draw nigh to God, then the Spirit takes over, and then we start thinking about the things of God, things of the next life. Philippians 3 and verse 20. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I wanted verse 19. Pardon me. We'll get to verse 20 in the next point. Verse 19, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now he's talking here about reprobates, people whose end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They are living for this life. They're living for what they can get in this life, for their own lust and pleasures. And what does it say there? Who mind earthly things? They only think about things on this earth. That's the nature of the natural man. Look at Romans 8 and verse 5. And you know this. Have you ever talked to a natural man? What do they talk about? The things of this earth, the things of this life. That's the only thing they talk about. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to think about anything else. This is all they have. Romans 8 and verse 5. Says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind," or think about, "the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If you're after the Spirit, you're born of the Spirit. You're from the Spirit, right? The Spirit is where you're receiving your being, your life. And if that's the case, you mind or think about the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are the spiritual things that are in this book. You think about this book. You think about what God says. You think about spending eternity with God in heaven. But if you are after the flesh and you have not been changed, you have not been given God's Spirit, and your spirit has not been renewed by God's Spirit, then you think about things of the flesh. And that's why God will send us suffering, to make us think about the things of the Spirit. Because if he didn't, we might forget that our conversation is in heaven. There's the verse that I wanted, and I already read a minute ago in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3:20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Your conversation is your manner of life. So our manner of life, the substance of our life, in other words, is in heaven. It says in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, I think it is, that he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So as God looks at us in Christ, spiritually and positionally, we're already there in heaven because we're in him, and it's as good as done. And we should live like that. Our conversation is in heaven, should be focused on heavenly things. It says in Proverbs 15 in verse 24, that the way of the wise is above. Something to that effect, anyway. Proverbs 15 and verse 24. It says, "The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath." The way of the wise, his life is focused on things that are above. He's concerned about heavenly things. His conversation's in heaven. His affections are set on things that are above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. It says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." But if we didn't endure suffering, we wouldn't do that. There's a reason why God commands us to do things. It's because that in our nature, we don't want to do those things. We don't naturally do those things. If it was our second nature to do things, then God wouldn't command us to do those things, right? God only commands you to do things that are against your nature to do. So when he tells us to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth, that tells me that that's not our nature to do that. We like the here and now. We like whatever we can get in this life, the enjoyment that we can get out of this life, the fun things we can do in this life. That's what we're focused on. So God brings some suffering into our lives and makes us seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 19. And this contrasts the suffering that we endure down here with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Romans 8, 18 through 19. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The manifestation of the sons of God there is referring to our resurrected bodies. And he says there in verse 22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit," those of us who have been born again, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So the redemption of our body is the manifestation of the sons of God. That's our earnest expectation. And what gives us the earnest expectation of the manifestation of the sons of God, of the resurrection of our bodies, which is what happens on the last day? Either if we're still living, it'll happen at that time, or we would have already gone to heaven, and then at the last day our bodies are resurrected and we finally have the new body that goes along with our new soul and spirit. But what gives us that earnest expectation? It's the suffering, right? For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's what causes the earnest expectation. Because none of us would be earnestly expecting hope, heaven and the resurrection if we weren't suffering. Because that's just not our nature to do that. God allows us to weep for a while so that we will be ready for the joy that awaits us in Psalm 30 and verse 5. This is one of my go-to verses when somebody's going through hardship. You've probably heard me quote this verse definitely in sermons and probably to you personally. This is a good one to remember. Psalm 30 and verse 5 says, "For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Now, in this case, the weeping was a result of God's anger. We did something wrong and he's chastening us. But whether it's as a result of God's chastening or whether it's just suffering because that's just what happens in life, either way, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And that's just a good principle to remember. Now, I'm not necessarily taking that literally, meaning that you will be crying tonight and you'll be happy tomorrow morning. That may be the case. It could be. But think about it more in the sense of there will be a period of time of suffering and weeping, and then after that, there's going to be joy coming. And that always happens, doesn't it? Now, when we're going through the weeping and the sorrow, especially depression seems like it's never going to end. If you've ever been in a real depression, you feel like, this is just how I'm going to feel this way for the rest of my life. It's never going to get better. That's what you feel like when you're in true depression. I've been there before. Where you're literally just going to, I'm just going to make my peace and I'm going to feel miserable for the rest of my life. It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. But that's how you feel at the time. But you got it. When you feel like that, you got to remember this verse. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Better times will come. And then you know what happens after those better times come? Then bad times come again. Right? That's what happens. That's this life. It's ups and downs, ebbs and flows. It's mountains and valleys. One day, you're slaying 450 prophets of Baal like Elijah, and you're on top of the world. Literally, the next day or that same day, Elijah's praying that God would kill himself, that God would kill him. He didn't want to live anymore. High mountains are connected with deep valleys. And the tears that we shed here, sowing faithfully, will give us hope of the joy that we shall reap in eternity. Look at Psalm 126, verses 5 through 6. God lets us suffer to point us to heavenly things, to get our minds focused on that. But thankfully, he doesn't just always give us suffering. Right? He is merciful. He does let up on the suffering. The joy does come in the morning. And then it probably, I'm guessing, comes long enough until we quit thinking about heavenly things, and we quit praying, we quit thinking about God, and then the suffering comes again for a while. That's just how it works. Psalm 126, verses 5 through 6, said, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Do any of you know the song "Bringing in the Sheaves"? Have you ever heard that? Okay, I didn't know if that was in our hymnal or not. I couldn't remember, but yeah, that's where that song comes from. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. That's kind of like weeping endures for night, but joy cometh in the morning. When you sow is when you plant. When you reap is after you wait a while. It takes a while you don't put seeds in the ground and tomorrow you don't have a harvest, right? You got to wait a while, but you sow in tears. You reap in joy. We sow tears in this life, and we reap joy in the next life. I'd rather have my tears now, in this life, than have them in the next life. I'd rather have my joy in the next life than have it in this life. I've underlined that word doubtless there in verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Doubtless. It will happen. If you bear precious seed, and you do so weeping in this world, you will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing your sheaves with you. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6 and verse 21. If you weep now, you'll laugh later. You laugh now, you may be weeping later. Luke 6 and verse 21. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." Weeping endures for a night. Joy comes in the morning. There's going to be a day when there will be no more weeping anymore, when we're in heaven, and we will laugh. And I think we will laugh in heaven. I have no doubt about it. Of course we would. Why wouldn't we? Laughing is enjoyable. Laughing is a manifestation of the joy that's within. But you know what? In this life, better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. It says in Ecclesiastes 7, the heart of a fool is in the house of mirth. It says there in Ecclesiastes 7. Better to get your sorrow done here and then have joy waiting for you in the end. Look at Matthew 25 and verse 21. Matthew 25 and verse 21. And the parable of the talents. This is after the man took the talents that God gave him, put them to good use and doubled them. And here's what the Lord said to him. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." The cross comes before the crown. The sorrow comes before the joy. But that's why the Lord allows us that. Because it makes us think about what we have waiting for us in heaven. It makes us focus on that heavenly land and on the joy of being there with the Lord. The next reason why God allows us to suffer is to show ourselves approved as the ministers of Christ. Now, this would specifically apply to pastors, because Paul is here talking about ministers in particular. But you know, there are general applications that can be made to all Christians from a lot of the things that we're going to read here. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10, and this is the case with a lot of instruction to pastors. There's three whole books in the New Testament that were written to pastors. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody that's not a pastor should just skip 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus and never read it, because, well, after all, that's written to a pastor. Number one, there's doctrine in there, which is, you know, true for everybody, of course. But even things that a pastor is supposed to do also apply to church members. For instance, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, or 1 Timothy 2:15. Let me just make sure I got that one. That the reference right there. 2 Timothy 2:15. That Timothy was to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, all Christians are supposed to study the word. Right, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. That's studying. It says in Proverbs, "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer." Right, so we're all supposed to study. Peter said we're supposed to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that's within us with meekness and fear in 1 Peter 3:15. So, right, that instruction was given to a pastor specifically, but there is a general application that can be made to others. So as we read through this here in 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10, just think about how many of these things would apply to you as well as to ministers of God. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10. He says, "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet alway rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now there's plenty of things in that list. I'm sure that you could say, yeah, I could apply that to my life. Either it's happened to me, or it certainly could. Patience, affliction, distress, necessities, all those things could happen to Christians that aren't pastors. Stripes, imprisonments could happen. Tumults and labors, watchings, fastings, all kinds of things like that. So we'll go through this here, and you'll be able to see that some of these things definitely apply to you as well as to me. I'm not going to go through everything here because some of these things Paul did cover in 2 Corinthians 11 that we just spent several weeks going through. So I will just hit some of the ones that he didn't cover there, or I might just touch on some of the ones that he did just as a reminder. He said, in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience. Patience is the suffering or enduring of pain, trouble, or evil with calmness and composure, the quality or capacity of so suffering or enduring. So when Paul endured pain, trouble, and evil, he did so with calmness and composure. He didn't lose it and flip out and start yelling and railing on people. And that's a good witness. You want to remember that. And that's a hard one. But if you are ever in a position where you are being persecuted or you are being like physically assaulted or something, remember how Jesus suffered. He allowed them to carry him off to prison. He didn't resist. He didn't rail on them. He didn't make a public spectacle about it. He allowed them to take him off because he was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, I'm not saying if some criminal breaks into your house and tries to steal your kid out of your house and you just say, well, it's the will of God. You know, I just got to let him go. No, not at all. But I'm talking about when they come for you, if they burst into this room right now and they want to arrest me for having church, I'm going to go peacefully. I'm not going to tell you to throw them to the ground or shoot them or something. Just you go peacefully. I was going to mention this in the announcements, but I think I may just mention it now. There's a pastor up there in Canada, Arthur Pulowski, and he was just arrested yesterday. They had come to him with a warrant. He's the guy that told him, out, get out, right, threw them all out, which I didn't really have a problem with that because they were trespassing on private property. They didn't have a warrant, and they had no reason, no legitimate reason to be there. And he had every reason to tell them to get out of his building, and they weren't leaving, so he kept raising his voice until they left. I don't have a problem with that. But they then eventually did get a warrant, and I don't know if it was legal or not. But anyway, they got a warrant for his arrest. He held a church service last Saturday, so a week from yesterday. And I was not, I'll be honest, I wasn't impressed because it was more of like a pep rally slash big political event outside the church. He had a couple hundred people there, I think. And it was, from what I saw, people were dancing. It wasn't a solemn church service. And I don't agree with that. I think what the guy should have done, either inside or outside, is, yeah, keep holding church and just have a normal church service. I assume they don't dance and all this kind of stuff in a normal church service. Have a normal church service, and if they arrest you, they arrest you. I didn't care for that. Well, then he had a service on yesterday. And the police waited until after the service and arrested him on the highway on the way home. And I'm sure they did that because they didn't want it to be a public spectacle, I suppose. And he had it all on video. But once again, I didn't agree with the manner in which he did it. He went out he was right in the middle of the interstate, and he was on his knees with his hands up, and then they handcuffed him, and he was calling them Nazis and Gestapo, which they're acting like it. I mean, it is true. But then he forced them to drag him to the police car. He would not get up. He wouldn't walk. And they literally had to drag him, two cops, and his brother was arrested too. And the three of them carried his brother, one on each arm and one on his legs, carrying him like Superman to the cop car, dragging him down the road. And he said, "Do it like a Nazi." That's what Arthur said. "Do it like a Nazi. Carry, drag me off to the police car like a Nazi." And I just don't. If he was a private citizen and he was being arrested for something that wasn't a crime and he wants to act like that, then that's one thing, I suppose, maybe. But as a minister of God, and I don't know, you know, whether he, I don't think he's legitimately a minister of God anyway. I saw some of, I saw his testimony about his conversion. It was very odd. But anyway, that's not the way that Jesus did it. Jesus, when they came for him in the garden, did not make them drag him away. He didn't call them Nazis. He didn't curse them. He didn't revile them. He even stopped Peter from trying to physically stop them. He healed Malchus' ear when Peter chopped it off with the sword, and so on. So Jesus didn't do that. That's not the way to go about it. If they come for you, if they come for me in this church, you go peacefully. Now, if they come without a warrant, I can tell them, get out. Leave, you're not welcome here, and I think that's, there's nothing wrong with that. But anyway, I guess I just wanted to say that. I hope that the guy wins his case, but I'm not actively supporting him anymore because I just don't agree with the way that he went about that. Okay, so Paul said, in much patience in afflictions. Affliction is the action of inflicting grievous pain or trouble, the state of being afflicted, sore pain of body or trouble of mind, misery, distress. So Paul suffered some grievous pain and trouble, and we read about that, beatings and imprisonments and stonings and things like that. He really suffered a lot of affliction. And you can review that 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which we went over the last few weeks, to see all the things that he suffered. But these sufferings showed that Paul was approved as a minister of Christ. This is one of the ways where Paul could prove to gainsayers or naysayers that he was one of God's ministers, because I've been persecuted for the gospel's sake. You don't want to be persecuted for doing evil, like Peter said. You don't want to suffer as an evildoer, as a busybody or a murderer or so on. But if you suffer as a Christian, if you suffer for doing the right thing, then that is, that's like your like card with your credentials on it. That's like your resume, where you can show people, I am a legitimate minister of Jesus Christ because I have suffered for the gospel's sake. And this is what Paul could say. He said he suffered and approved himself as a minister of Christ in necessities. Necessity is the condition of being in difficulties or straits, especially through lack of means, want, poverty, in a situation of hardship or difficulty, a pressing need or want. And it's chiefly in the plural, which is how it's used here, in necessities. So when a person is in necessity, he is in a difficult financial situation. He's in poverty, in other words. He's wanting, lacking, the very basic necessities of life. And this is what Paul referred to in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 6:10, as having nothing. He said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. So as a minister, he was poor. He made himself poor. He did pretty well as a Pharisee. Said he profited above many as equals in the Jews' religion. Now, profiting there is just doing well in general. But, you know, if he's doing well in general, he was probably doing well financially also. But when he became a Christian and a Christian minister, he became poor, but he made many rich, spiritually speaking. He made many rich by him becoming poor, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Paul told the Corinthians in another place that all things are yours. The world is yours. It's all yours. In one way, he had nothing. In another way, he's got it all. What more could a guy ask for? to be the Apostle Paul, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ like that. True ministers sometimes find themselves in financial hardship. I experienced this when I first went to Minneapolis. I told you I had to get another job, get a second job, and I did that for a year or so, and then the Lord provided for my needs, and I was able to be full-time in the ministry. And the same thing happened when I moved down here. For the first year, I had to get another job, couldn't make ends meet, and after a year or so of that, the Lord provided for my needs in the ministry, and I've been full-time now for about a year, and I'm very thankful for that. And I commend all of you for that, because you guys are very faithful in supporting my ministry. Most people, I would be willing to bet, would not believe if I told them that I serve a church of 12 members, two of which are my wife and I, so we don't count, 10 members, and a few visitors that come regularly, and that small amount of people, some of which are retired, right, not exactly making buku bucks, single, right? I mean, it's not like we have 10 CEOs, you know, 10 rocket scientists in this church or something. And yet, with 10 people, and there are a few people outside the church that graciously support me as well, just of their own free will. Just, I don't even know who they are. I mean, I know their name, but I don't even know the people. Not very many, not like I have, you know, tons of them or something, but there are some people that do graciously help me out. But basically, with that small handful of people, my needs and my wife's needs are met. She doesn't work outside the house. It's my income supplies for both of us with a church of 10 people. Most people wouldn't believe that's possible. But it is possible. And you guys are living proof of that. So I'm very thankful for that. But true pastors don't get a predetermined salary from the church, or at least that's not how we do it anyway. I suppose if a pastor wanted to request that or something, I don't know how that would work. Anyway, that's not how we do it. It's just people give as they have purposed in their hearts. And, you know, for a pastor of a church like this anyway, there's no guarantee that there's anything in the box next Sunday. Now, I have reasonable assurance that there will be based on past performance, but there's no guarantee that there's anything in that box next week or any week following that. I don't get a paycheck. It's living by faith. But that's what Paul said. He suffered necessities. So there are times when pastors, ministers go through hard times. But it proves us, shows us approved as the ministers of Christ. It also is a good example to the church to see that when things get tight for the pastor, you know, I don't go down to the welfare office and apply, right? I go get a job, right? So that's a good example as well. Then he said, through distresses. Distress is the action or fact of straining or pressing tightly. Strain, stress, pressure. Figuratively, it's pressure employed to produce action, constraint, compulsion, less usually pressure applied to prevent action, restraint. It is the sore pressure or strain of adversity, trouble, sickness, pain, or sorrow, anguish, or affliction affecting the body, spirit, or community. So distress is pressure. It is stress, in other words. It's kind of like an old word for stress. It can be caused by affliction or trouble or sickness or pain, sorrow. Any of those things press you down. That's what distress is. And pastors are often under a lot of stress and pressure because of their work. And the larger the church, the more distress you have. It's the more people you have, the more problems you have. So there is an advantage to having a small church, because you imagine the amount of stress that a pastor that pastors 12 people is under. Well, if you pastor 120, you're under 10 times as much stress and pressure. So it's difficult. But I guess to whom much is given, much is required, as it says. And when this happens, it is evidence that the ministers are approved as the ministers of Christ whenever they are under pressure and stress. Paul said he suffered and showed himself approved by tumults. A tumult is a commotion of a multitude, usually with confused speech or uproar, public disturbance, disorderly or riotous proceeding. We're all familiar with tumults, or we should be, especially with the events of the last year. And this happened to Paul numerous times in his ministry. He was the victim of tumults. He was a victim of one in Acts chapter 17. There was this uproar in Thessalonica because of Paul's preaching. Paul had been so effective in his preaching, Acts chapter 17, verses 4 through 5. He'd been so effective in his preaching that they accused him of turning the world upside down. It was such an upheaval of the status quo that people were being converted en masse all over the world. Everywhere where Paul went, people were being converted to Christianity, and this was really shaking things up. Acts 17, 4 through 5, it says, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." They created a riot, a tumult. And it's interesting here that the riot was created by lewd fellows of the baser sort. You want a good definition of Black Lives Matter and Antifa? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. The dregs of society. Those people are wicked. And no, they don't think Black Lives Matter because they're all, virtually all of them, pro-abortion, which murders more black lives than any cops ever have. They don't care about black lives. It's a political, Marxist, revolutionary organization. These are wicked, ungodly people. And the leader of it, do you see this? Just bought herself a new multi-million dollar house in California, LA, or somewhere. Her fourth house, by the way. Fourth house, I think it was. The leader of Black Lives Matter. In a white neighborhood, don't you know? Yeah. That's what you call a hypocrite. So yeah, Paul suffered a tumult there in Thessalonica. He suffered a tumult in Ephesus. I'm not going to read about that one because we just did here a week or two ago. But you remember the silversmith? Was his name Demetrius? His name was Demetrius. Yeah, Demetrius the silversmith. He made the shrines for Diana. And he was concerned about his craft being in jeopardy. And he got the whole city on an uproar. And for the space of 2 hours, they just screamed, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It was a mob. It was a riot. Tried to draw Paul into the theater. Yeah, he suffered tumults, all right. And it was actually called a tumult. I will just read you one verse in Acts 19 and verse 40. Finally, somebody got some order because he realized that the Romans were going to really take him to task for this unlawful assembly. And he says there in verse 40, "For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." It's called an uproar, and I believe that was what a tumult was. Yes, a tumult is defined as commotion of a multitude, usually with confused speech or uproar. So there you go. That was one of the tumults that Paul suffered to show himself approved as a minister of Christ. And then in Jerusalem also, Paul endured another tumult of the Jews. They stirred up the people and tried to kill him. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 36. says, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Of course he didn't. They just assumed it. You know what happens when you assume, right? You make a you-know-what out of you and me. And that's what these guys did. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Right there is, that's a tumult. The people were moved, they ran together. This is a riot. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, and all that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty of the, or for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when they came under the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him. So this is a tumult if there ever was one. He was actually saved by these Roman authorities here. That's what the government should be there to do. They should be there to protect innocent people from tumults and riots. Unfortunately, that's not happening these days. When all those riots were happening last summer in 2020, very interesting that the police were normally back down. They were called back. They were not supposed to stop any of the rioting, any of the looting. And furthermore, I saw lots of pictures of lots of pallets of bricks staged in major cities all over this country, just waiting for some jerk to pick them up and throw them through a window. That wasn't done by accident. And there wasn't even construction going on where all these pallets of bricks were staged. I think a lot of that was planned. And there were, I'm sure, paid agent provocateurs in those crowds causing all those riots. The police should be protecting innocent life and property like these people did for Paul here. They shouldn't be standing by letting these criminals destroy property and riot. Now, the fact that huge crowds were against Paul was not a sign that he was wrong. It was a sign that he was right. Some people might think, well, you know, if there's a crowd of people against this guy, obviously he must be a murderer, right? Something, he must have done something wrong. But the fact that he had huge crowds of people against him was actually evidence that he was right, not that he was wrong. So just always remember that. You always want to consider the facts of a case before you make a determination of guilt or innocence. And if you don't know the facts, then don't judge it. Wait until you find out all the information. Then he said he was in labors. Labor is exertion of the faculties of the body or mind, especially when painful or compulsory, bodily or mental toil. Toil, this is interesting. Toil, this is the primary definition, and it says it's archaic and merged into number two, and I think you'll see why. It is primarily verbal contention, dispute, controversy, argument, also battle, strife, melee, turmoil. So toil primarily refers to verbal contention or dispute, which is interesting. I mean, I guess if you're arguing with somebody, you could say we were toiling together, which I haven't really heard it used that way. That's why it says it's archaic. But then it's merged into number two, and this is with adjective or end in the plural. It's a struggle, a fight with difficulties, hence a spell of severe bodily or mental labor, a laborious task or operation. So you see the idea of contention, dispute, strife there, and then so you're striving against the elements. Whenever you're toiling and you're working in the garden, or you're working, you know, in the woods, or you're working at the factory, and you're toiling, you're striving against the elements of nature and trying to make them into what you want to make them and make them useful for you, and it's a fight. Pretty much nature's out there trying to kill us our whole lives. You know that? It really is. Nature's out there trying to kill us. Now, without an adjective or the plural, it's severe labor, hard and continuous work or exertion, which taxes the bodily or mental powers. So that's what labor is. It's bodily or mental toil, which means severe labor, hard and continuous work. And that's, you know, that's what God said to Adam, that he would toil in the work of the, toil in the, how did he say it? It's in Genesis chapter 3. In the sweat of his brow, I believe he used the word toil. I could be mistaken. In verse 17 and 18, I don't think he did use the word toil, but you get the idea of toiling here anyway. It says, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So the word toil is not there, but obviously the concept is. Before sin entered, labor wasn't toil like that. Labor would have been enjoyable work. But afterwards, it's thorns, it's thistles, it's the sweat of your brow, it's frustration, it's difficulty. Well, that's what Paul faced. Paul was in many labors. It's difficult, it's a source of affliction. And so difficult is labor that some ministers work themselves to death, or nearly to death. You can see that in Philippians 2:30. I know we looked at this verse last time, but I will read it again since it does fit here so well. Philippians 2 and verse 30. He's talking about a preacher named Epaphroditus. He said, "Because of the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." So this man nearly worked himself to death, nigh unto death, not regarding his life. The work of the gospel, the work of Christ, was so important to this guy that he just worked his hand to the bone and almost killed himself over it. I'll bet you Paul, he said he was in weariness from laboring like that. I'll bet you there were times where Paul was probably nigh unto death, or at least wished he was, through his labors. So ministers show themselves approved by labor, and there be at least three things that the Scripture says that they labor doing. The first one is they labor in the word and doctrine. Look at 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. And that is labor. Let me tell you what. Studying the Scripture and putting together outlines and preaching is laborious. I'm not like some of these charlatans out there that go and download their sermons off the internet and buy them off other people. There was a movement, this is quite a few years ago now, and these guys were like, you know, breaking their arms, patting themselves on the back and signing this thing that they had pledged to not use other people's sermon outlines in their sermons. They had pledged to actually study the Bible and come up with their own sermons. And this was a pledge. I'm serious. I'm not kidding you. I remember this. This was going around out there. Like this isn't just how it should always be done or something. You actually had to sign a pledge to say, hey, I'm actually going to do my job instead of just print off somebody else's outline. Now, I'm not saying if another pastor has preached on a topic and instead of reinventing the wheel, you use his material, some of it or all of it. You know, pastors do that from time to time. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But if every Sunday, all you're doing is just going and getting some other guy's outline somewhere and preaching it, you're not doing your job. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. He says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." So Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, you don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And then he's quoting from the book of Luke, where Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his reward. So when pastors labor in the word and doctrine, that's just what it is. It is work. It is difficult, hard, mentally taxing work. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. I'll show you here that Paul worked and labored more than the rest. You want to know why Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles? You want to know why Paul wrote half of the books of the New Testament? Why Paul is one of the greatest Christians and the greatest minister that ever lived? It's because he labored more abundantly than they all. That's why. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now Paul recognized that he was what he was because of the grace of God. He knew that he couldn't have done what he did just simply by working really hard at it and putting his effort into it. He knew that it was the grace of God, that God had given him a gift to be a minister of Jesus Christ. He recognized that. He said there in, I think it was in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, he said, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." So he recognized that he was a minister by the gift and grace of God. But he didn't just stop at that point. He didn't say, "Well, you know what? God's made me a minister. God's given me this aptitude. And therefore, I'm just going to kind of just go with whatever I know now and just tell people whatever I know. And I'm sure God will just beam the information down to me if he wants me to know more or something." No, that's not what Paul, that wasn't Paul's attitude. Paul labored more abundantly than they all. And that's why Paul was so successful. It was grace plus Paul's effort. Now, grace plus effort does not get you eternally saved, right? That's got nothing to do with why you're eternally saved. But grace plus effort will make you a good minister of Jesus Christ. You got to put in the effort. Ministers also labor in prayer. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Colossians 4 and verse 12. "But you never want to give yourself the credit because of the effort that you put in and assume that you are what you are because of the effort that you put in either." I was talking to a preacher one time, actually fairly I went famous in some circles anyway, and he's a very capable man and can preach very well. He didn't preach the truth. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But he's got an uncanny ability. And I said to him that, "You have a gift." He's like, No, I worked hard for that. He's like, "You listen to my early sermons. I wasn't like that. I put in a lot of effort. I really worked hard at that." And I really think in his mind, that's what he attributes it to. He doesn't attribute it to a gift. I mean, he flat out told me, "No, I worked hard for that." I'm like, "No, buddy, you've got a gift. I'm telling you, I could work as hard as you do for the rest of my life, and I'm not going to be able to preach like you. I don't have the gift that you have. Unfortunately, you don't preach the truth. I wish you did." But, so that's what I call pride. When you don't recognize God's given you a gift, and you just attribute it all to my hard work. And so, anyway. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Colossians 4 and verse 12. It says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." You know that praying is hard work? You think, what's so hard about talking to God? That's not hard work. Have you ever done it? You ever try to keep your mind focused for a half an hour or an hour when you're trying to pray and really talk to God? It's really hard. It's hard work. The most spiritual things are the hardest things to do, and prayer is one of the most spiritual things that you can do. It makes sense that it would be one of the hardest things to do. And the other thing that pastors labor in is building churches. That's a lot of work too. 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 9. Now, when I say building churches, if I said that out there in the world, most people would think, oh yeah, he put on his carpenter's belt and started laying block. That's what most people would think, because they think of a church as a building. The church is not the building. The Bible never refers to as a building as a church. That's why unless I slip up, I never refer to a building as a church. I always say the church building or the building they meet in. When I say build churches, I'm talking about the spiritual body, the members of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9 says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive of his own reward, or receive his own reward according to his own labor. This is labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. See, the church, the members, ye, not the brick and mortar, but the members, they are God's building. And the minister is a laborer building up the church. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says that the ministry was given for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know what an edifice is, right? It's a building. Edifying is building up, right? Ministers are there for the building up of the church, of the faith of the members, and of the number of the members. According to the grace of God, this is verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation. The apostles are the foundation stones laid upon them, as Paul talks about in Ephesians. And then each member is a lively stone added to that building. Well, that's work. You go out there, I mean, how do you build a church? You go out and preach the gospel. And you convert people by the preaching. You change their minds. You cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of Christ. You bring people to a more perfect understanding to the point where they're convicted to be baptized. And when they're baptized, they're added to the church. That's a lot of work. One plants, another waters, and God gives the increase. It says in Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain which build it. So it's kind of like Paul said when he said that he was, by the grace of God, he was what he was, and then he labored more abundantly. It's the same with building churches. We labor, we work. One plants, one waters, but God's got to give the increase. And if God doesn't give the increase, the church isn't going to get built. That's all there is to it. It's God that does it. Now, pastors sometimes have to labor at other work to provide for their needs and the needs of others. So when Paul said that he was in labors, showing himself approved as a minister of Christ, he was speaking of the labors of the ministry, but he was also speaking of labor that he would have to do to provide for himself and others, just at a secular job. You can read about that in Acts 18 and verse 3. Acts 18 and verse 3. It says, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, that means worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. This is referring to Aquila and Priscilla, his friends. So he came there to, was it Corinth? He came to Corinth where they were, and he stayed and worked with them for a while. He made some tents with them to provide for his needs. And he said that he had done this for not only his needs, but for those that were with him in Acts 20, 33 through 35. He says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul labored with his hands to supply the needs of not only himself, but of them that were with him as well. And this showed him approved as a minister of Christ. There was a church that were full of a bunch of lazy people in 2 Thessalonians, and Paul told them, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. And Paul labored among them to show them an example of how you ought to work to eat, how you ought to provide for yourself and those under your care. So he showed himself approved as a minister of God by doing that. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. He said, in labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. See there, when he says in labor, working with our own hands, he's referring to manual labor. He's not referring to his work of the gospel. He did some writing with his own hands, but I'm sure that's not what he's referring to. He's referring to working another job to provide for his needs. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power. He could have been chargeable to them. They were duty-bound to support his ministry. They that preach the gospel should live with the gospel, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He had power to do that, but he didn't do that. He says in verse 9, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. He wanted to show them by example how you work to provide for yourself. So when ministers suffer in labor and toil, they show themselves approved by God. And then I'm just going to finish up this section here, and I won't get to the next section, but we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. The last thing that Paul said that I want to cover in this passage there in 2 Corinthians 6 is evil report. He said he suffered with evil report. And I'm going to read it, get that exactly how he said that. Well, if I can find it. Oh, there we go. Verse 8. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. So one of the things that he approved himself as the minister of Christ by was evil report. You think, well, I thought a pastor was supposed to be of good report. Isn't that what it says? I think that's what it says there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if I remember right. In verse 7, here's one of the qualifications for a minister. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So he's supposed to have a good report, but Paul says he approved himself as a minister of Christ by evil report. So how is it that he did that? Why was he considered a minister of Christ because people had bad things to say about him? Well, let me take you over to Matthew chapter 5, I think it is. Matthew chapter 5. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5 and verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus said, rejoice when they say all manner of evil falsely against you for my sake. He also said in, I think it was in Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, in verse 22, he said, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. So there you go. That's why Paul was approved of Christ, to show that he was a legitimate, bona fide minister of Jesus Christ, because there were evil reports floating out around about him. The only thing is, they were false evil reports. Evil is bad in a positive sense. Morally depraved, bad, wicked, vicious. Doing or tending to do harm. Hurtful, mischievous, prejudicial. Of advice, etc., it's misleading. Of an omen, etc., it's boding ill. It uses partaking of senses 1 and 2, of repute or estimation, so of evil repute or evil estimation, it's unfavorable. An evil tongue is a malicious or slanderous speaker. So when Paul says that he was the victim of evil report, this is thing people are saying very bad, ill, harmful, hurtful things about him. Maliciously slandering him. A report is a rumor, common talk. With the adjective in the plural, it's like reports, like an evil reports. It is a rumor, a statement generally made or believed. The phrase "the report goes" means it is commonly said. So an evil report is an evil rumor. People saying things about you that's not even true to try to ruin your character. Okay? Now Paul was the subject of lying rumors and slander. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. Just give you one example of an evil report. Paul says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. See, he had an evil report, a slanderous report that said that Paul taught that we ought to do evil, that good may come. Because these people were saying, here's the doctrine of Paul. Paul says we're saved by grace, and it doesn't matter. Salvation is not of works. It doesn't matter what you do or don't do. It's not good works. It's not bad works. It's only God's grace. And therefore, they concluded, well, you know what Paul's teaching? Let us do evil that good may come. Because where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. That's what Paul's teaching here. He's just saying, hey, just go out there and do all the evil you want, and God will cover it by grace, and it just makes him look all that more gracious. You know what Paul says to people that hold a doctrine like that? Your damnation's just. If you think that grace is a license to sin, your damnation is just. The evidence is you're not even a child of God if you think like that. That was just one of the evil reports that was given against Paul. Slander and rumors are one of the many ways that pastors suffer, which shows that they are approved by God. And if you want to see some examples of evil reports, I got a page on my website, pastorwagner.com/praise, and I've got dozens of evil reports on there. And these are ones that I've just taken from YouTube, or occasionally I get a nice email from somebody, and I put them on the wall of shame. But yeah, all kinds of horrible, nasty things that people have said about me. And you know what? I consider that one of the marks that I am an approved minister of Jesus Christ, because people have hateful, lying, slanderous things to say about me. So next time we'll pick it up and we're going to look at the fact that God allows us to suffer by making us identify with the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which is one of the most important reasons why God allows us to suffer.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a True Church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.